The opening verses of the second and the third chapters of St. Luke. These are the most historically filled or documented verses in the New Testament. Luke, the second chapter. I will read the first five verses and then we will begin with chapter 3. It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. May I ask, is this on or off? I don't need it, I think. If it doesn't affect the recording, I don't want it. Spoils my lovely voice. Let's start again. It's recording. Oh, well. Can you shut this off and still record? I'm not fussy, can you? No. All right. What's that? Move it to the side if I like. All right. All these mechanical devices are an impediment to the Holy Spirit. It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. Now the third chapter, a part of it. Now you have a new Caesar now. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Verse 7. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. And begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. And every tree, therefore, which bringeth forth not good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. Verse 15. As the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Whose fan is in his hand, he will thoroughly purge his floor. He will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Privileged to have with us for this week the editor of the Collegiate Challenge. Of course, there are a few other things that he does. It happens that he's written a few dozen books or so and is a professor at Fuller Theological Seminary and is sought after in various countries of the world as a speaker, filled some of the most famous pulpits of our time, and is probably the outstanding authority on Christian literature. But this morning I want to introduce him as the editor of the Collegiate Challenge, Dr. Wilbur Smith. That may well be your most significant contribution.
On the Lord's Day, we will not argue about this. We will talk about this tomorrow. Thank you, Bill. On Friday night, on a television of news, the Huntley-Brinkley Report, I saw two German women in Berlin saying goodbye to each other. A barbed wire fence separated the two. When one turned her back to walk into the free city of West Berlin, the other young woman stood there weeping before she turned her back to walk into the prison of East Berlin. Some German Soviet soldiers were sitting in a jeep nearby, sneeringly laughing at her. In her agony, these two women would probably never see each other again. This one in East Berlin is simply overtaken by world circumstances which she cannot help, over which she has no control. And it would seem more and more for all men and women that we are simply the helpless subjects, humanly speaking, of enormous forces let loose on this earth. I was told when in Tokyo that on one night, from firebombs, 90,000 men and women were burned to death in the city of Tokyo. Now, we can be glad we won the war. This is a terrible way to win it. And these 90,000 people simply were the subject of forces over which they had no control. Now, these powers are becoming mightier, more worldwide, and you and I are in the grip of them. As such, we cannot escape these powers. They may be even destructive powers. Who knows? And the question arises, what should we do? We only have one life to live. What should we do? What can we do? What are we still at liberty to do in the midst of these forces that play upon our lives? And I thought, for a background of this, I would take these two passages that I have read to indicate the tremendous powers that were playing upon the lives, may I say one here, the life of one man when he began to do something for God. I would like to be historical for a few minutes, if I might, this morning. In the second chapter of Luke, you have Augustus Caesar. And in the third chapter, you have Tiberius Caesar. Now, between the birth of Augustus Caesar in 63 BC and the death of Tiberius Caesar in 37 AD, you have the greatest single century of history, of human history. This is the time when the Roman Empire rose to its greatest power, when government probably attained the finest perfection it has ever known. And it was in this century also that one Jesus of Nazareth was born, who by his death redeemed us from sin, and by his resurrection has given men a hope of eternal life. This name Augustus has tremendous significance in history. We speak about the Augustan age of Roman civilization. This is the time of Virgil. This is the time of universal peace. This was for the Roman Empire what the Elizabethan age and Shakespeare were for the British Empire. This is the time when they felt that perhaps this Caesar was God, or at least the nearest thing to God that anyone would ever see on this earth. The very name Augustus has divine implications in it. He was the August One, and during his reign, they issued coins in which the advent of Augustus Caesar was represented as the advent of the Son of the Son itself, the Son of the heavens, as the one who was worthy of worship, and who would bring universal peace and prosperity to men. In the words of the scriptures then, a millennium. Now when you open the third chapter, you are in a different atmosphere altogether in the reign of Tiberius Caesar. But let's think for a moment of what happened in between. You have Julius Caesar, not named here, in between. And you have the most famous woman, probably, of history in the Mediterranean, Cleopatra. Now, we must not think of Cleopatra simply as a great lover, which she was. She was a woman of tremendous power who did not consort with ordinary people. And if anyone ever won her affections, they had to be somebody close to the emperor or the emperor himself. She was the queen of Egypt, and she would like to have been the queen of the whole Roman Empire. Even Julius Caesar himself was enamored of her, and the only son he ever had was born to Cleopatra. But there came another man on the scene, Mark Antony, who attempted to win the affections of the Roman soldiers and to take the throne of the Caesars. And if he had been able to do this, he would have been the ruler of Rome, and his paramour, Cleopatra, would have been what she wanted to be, the queen of the whole world. And then came the battle of Actium in 31 BC. And Mark Antony and his forces lost. And he committed suicide. And when word was sent to her of the loss of the Egyptian fleet and the defeat of the Roman soldiers, a soldier whispered to her that the emperor intended to put her in a cage and display her as a trophy of victory in the streets of the Eternal City. And when the soldiers came for her, she had taken poison and arrayed in all of her jewels, was found dead on her royal couch. Now the emperor at that time was this Tiberius. Here is a different man. She herself wept before him and pleaded for her own life and tried to say nice things about the queen in the royal palace in Rome and then begged for her children, and all to no avail. She could win Antony, and she could win Julius Caesar, but Tiberius had nothing but a cold eye for her. Now it says, in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. Now this is a tragic year. This is the year 27 AD. When Tiberius did something which has never been explained, though it brought tragedy. He quit Rome and he retired to the island of Capri. I want to read to you this morning a paragraph on this hour of the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar from a remarkable book that has recently been published, Christ and the Caesars, by a German scholar, Stoffer, which has been translated. Let me read. At the age of 70, 27 AD, Tiberius retired to Capri, where he cut himself off completely from the world. He left the reins of government in the hands of Sejanus, his prefect of the guard. Now, notice this. We're living in terrible times, but not quite as bad as this. Not for you and me, maybe for Russia. And it was as if God had given over the rule of the world to the devil. Conspiracies, trials, judicial murders, denunciations, suicides, mysterious deaths in the imperial family, gossip and wild rumors were the signs of the times. It was as though every power of fate, which the great Augustus had expelled from the empire, had returned and broken loose again. And the dance of death was beginning all over, only worse than ever before. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, this is the condition in Rome. Now notice the other men. Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea. Here was a cruel and a vacillating ruler, hating the Jews and hated by the Jews. It was this man, Pilate, who had determined to bring into the city of Jerusalem these shields and escutcheons of the Roman army, on which were embossed or woven in tapestry the image of the Caesar himself. Now the Jews had no use for any images, either of Caesars or gods. And they rebelled And they said, if you do this, we will commit suicide. And Pilate said, I am the ruler, and this is what will happen. 5,000 Jews went to his palace, opened up their shirts, each with a knife in his hand, putting it to his throat, said, there will be blood all over this city if you continue to do this. And Pilate knew that if 5,000 Jews committed suicide, Rome would put him to death. And he withdrew his decision, and he hated these Jews. Nevertheless, they had to live under him. Now the next. And Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee. Now here is a lustful, immoral monster who allowed this dancing woman to ask for the head of John the Baptist and gave it to her on a platter. A fool, though with abilities, not weak-minded, but morally a wreck. This is the man before whom Jesus stood and Pilate mocked him. Drop down to verse 2. Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. Now you would think you might have a little fresh air of holiness and righteousness. The high priests. Now these are not the high priests of Isis or Osiris, nor the high priests of some Babylonian temple. These are the high priests, supposedly, of a God of holiness and righteousness, who are offering sacrifices every day in the temple of Jerusalem. These are religious racketeers of the worst kind. They had already acquired a wealth of over $1 million by bartering and by the selling of sheep and oxen in the temple precincts and by putting a tax upon these crooked money changers who gouged the people who came up to Jerusalem to offer sacrifice. Even the plural here is wicked. There should not be high priests. There should be one high priest. So even their religion has gone rotten in Jerusalem. Now, young people, whatever may be in Russia today, whatever may be in the Congo today, you and I have never seen in our country a day as dark as this. We may yet. Tiberius Caesar throwing over the government to this wicked sergeant of his. Pilate being governor of Judea. Herod, tetrarch of Galilee. Annas and Caiaphas being high priests. What wicked and fearful powers were playing upon the men living in Palestine at that time. What could a man do who wanted to serve God? May I put it another way? What could God do? Now it's the end of this verse I want. By the way, let's take a look at it. Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. The word of God came unto John in the wilderness. God could get through. God could get through to a man whose heart and mind were open to hearing the word of God. This is a man brought up in a godly home who had retreated into the wilderness to be alone with God. The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. What is this word? And John began to preach what he heard from God. First, the remission of sins. This was his message. He had something provided for by God to deal with the deepest problem of human history and human nature. This problem of sin, this evil that stains and damns our lives. He had a message on the cancellation of sin, the remission of sin. Not something that man is going to do in offering a sacrifice, but something that God is going to do to bring men back to himself. He preached repentance and how we need it today. Now, he preached something else. He preached a wrath to come. Don't forget it. He preached a judgment to come. This was eschatological. And then he preached a hopeful word. I baptize you with water, but one will come who will baptize you with fire and with the Holy Ghost. Now notice these serious words, the last that I read. He will purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, and the chaff will he burn with fire. Whether he was right or wrong, and we will notice that in a minute, John preached that the one who would determine the destiny of the souls of men was not Tiberius, nor Pilate, nor Herod, nor Annas, or Caiaphas. That the ultimate destiny of the souls of men would be in the power and jurisdiction of Jesus of Nazareth, the Word of God. Now, before we ask ourselves a question, what happened with all of this? Let's remember something. This is only a word. That's what it says. He didn't get an army. He didn't go to Rome. John the Baptist didn't have a drag in the palace of the Caesars. He didn't perform any magic. He didn't work miracles. He didn't raise the dead. He's not casting out demons. All he had was a word. Sometimes we shrug, oh, just words. In fact, I've heard a lot of this last week. Maybe it's true. That's what West Berlin says. Maybe it's true. I'm not discussing politics this morning. Oh, all we get is words. We need action. Now, in this case, all that John had was a word. Only at this time, it was a word from God. And then it burned on his own lips, but that's all he had. Now let's ask a question here. What is the fate of this man, John the Baptist, and of the one whom he is predicting, Jesus, as they came under the fearful, inescapable powers of these dreadful men? Now, I have never seen this worked out, but this is interesting. Look at the three of them now. Herod, Annas, and Pontius Pilate. What did Herod do? He put this very man, John the Baptist, in prison because John the Baptist was rebuking him for his immoral life. What's the good of having a word from God if that's the end of it? And then when this dancing girl went to her mother and said, what shall I ask for? She said, ask for the head of John the Baptist, which she got. Is that all that the Word of God means? That when a political power gets ready to apprehend him, they can take him with his Word of God and throw him into prison and some morning cut his head off. This is what happened. And now this same man, Herod, is hardening in his sins, and he's to face Jesus. I had not noticed this before. Someone called my attention to this recently, I think in a book, I don't know, in which we are reminded that when Jesus began to perform miracles, and John the Baptist was dead already, that Herod had the life scared out of him. And he said, "Is John the Baptist risen from the dead? And if he was, woe be unto Herod." He was frightened to death. 2 years have gone by, and Herod's still living in his sins. And he comes face to face with a greater than John the Baptist, Jesus, the Son of God. And the text reads, he mocked him. Once he was afraid. Now he's fully in the power of the devil. Now Annas and Caiaphas, they apprehended Jesus, sent soldiers to the garden, brought him into the Sanhedrin, the official body of Jewish legislation. They hired liars, gave him a raw deal, gave Christ a trial in which there are 11 violations of the Jewish legal code, in addition to hiring witnesses to lie about it, and allowed the soldiers to beat him. No man in America will ever get the evil treatment, the unjust treatment in any court of our country, which Jesus was given by Annas and Caiaphas. Even in Japan they won't get it. Now they used to, but not now. I understand if a policeman lays a heavy hand on someone who is doing wrong, he's liable to go into court and sue the policeman, which is a little bit overdoing. Now one more. Pontius Pilate. He took a towel and a basin of water and he washed his hands saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this man." And he sent him off to die. These powers played upon two men of God, one of whom was the Son of God. One died wretchedly in prison, and the other agonized on a cross while his own people sneered at him. Who is winning this? Let's go back. Annas and Caiaphas, being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now take the middle of the 20th century. This nuclear and atomic and communistic age. What about these powers? They are all gone. There are no more Caesars. You cannot quote one single line that Tiberius Caesar ever wrote or uttered. But there are 500 million people on this earth today who can quote hundreds of lines that were uttered by Jesus of Nazareth. This word of God stayed. This work of John the Baptist was a preparation for the advent of the Son of God and the establishment of the Christian church. Based upon this word from God, Rome fell and the empire disintegrated, and the church battered and beaten and persecuted with all of its martyrs is still here. Annas and Caiaphas were members of the Sanhedrin. There has not been a Sanhedrin on this earth for 1700 years. Even the very organization is gone. And the very temple in which these men served and ruled and begot their ill wealth was destroyed within 43 years after John the Baptist came into the world. And there has never been a Jewish temple since. In fact, no Jew is allowed to put his foot today in the area where this temple stood. But there are churches and Bible houses all over that part of the Near East. The gods of Rome are dead. The words of these rulers are forgotten. All the world knows of Pontius Pilate today is what is found in this Word of God. And since I was born, not since you, but since I was born, there have been a great toppling. There has been a great toppling of thrones. What we see today doesn't mean it's going to last forever. The Manchu dynasty of China went under. The Hohenzollern dynasty of Germany is eclipsed. The Romanov dynasty of Russia is gone. The great British Empire is practically gone. No king sits in Rome today. He is gone. No king of the Habsburg line sits in the Mediterranean today. These are all gone. Now I come back to our text. Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. My dear friends, this is the only thing that really lasts. What did St. Peter say? All the glory of man, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth, but the word of our God abideth forever. Here you are, university students and graduates, in this sophisticated mid-20th century, and you and hundreds of thousands of others are reading and studying and listening not to what the emperor said, not to the architecture of the government of Rome, but to this word of God, which came to John in the wilderness, and to the words of the greater one, the very Son of God, who followed. Now I want to give a word of exhortation here. The word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. By this, we mean, of course, that John got away for a while from this gang and from civilization to be alone with God. Now, in spite of the fact that we all have cars or plane tickets or credit, we can't get away from civilization. But young people, we must get away to be alone with God. Even if it's in a clothes closet, in our home or down in the basement where the furnace used to be. We must get alone with God, where God can speak to us. I noticed what Mr. Bright said last night. Sometimes he's so busy doing things, he neglects this great matter of prayer. So do we all. Now we have many things to fascinate us. Television, radio, books, possibility of travel, wonderful work, universities, laboratories. What an exciting age in which we live. These things can be used of the devil to crowd our lives. And we need to hear what was said on the Mount of Transfiguration to the disciples from a voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. I was interested in what Mr. Bright said last night about Mr. Judd. He hadn't had time to read a newspaper for 6 days. No. What does he want to read a lot of chatter for? Editorial opinions. He is where decisions are being made concerning which the newspapers will be talking the next day. And an awful lot of stuff that you and I read. That's a big sentence for me to say. But an awful lot of stuff that you and I read will never be of any importance to you and me. We need to be ever in contact with God and His Word, where history is determined and where we have revealed to us the will of God. We need to get away from telephones, pray God, and all kinds of committee meetings sometimes, and these ecclesiastical conventions sometimes, and the chatter of men, even religious men, and get alone to hear the Word of God. This is the Word of life. This is the Word of power. This is the word of the cross. This is the word of peace. This is the word of truth. And there is nothing in the world, and there never will be anything in the world, no matter what happens, so vital, so abiding, so determinative, so cleansing, and so energizing as the Word of God. Let me read the text once, and one word and I'm through. In the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, governor of Judea, and Herod Tetrarch of Galilee, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest. There were powers playing on these men. They put these men to death. What of it? The Word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Jesus was right. Though heaven and earth shall pass away, my word shall not pass away. May I dare say a word to you young people? For some of you are bringing up children. I heard Mr. Bright speak last night about, that's why I don't go hear many people speak. What they say, if it's any good, gets into my mind and clogs me. And so I heard good things last night. And this interferes with my own message. Now let's go back to Mr. Bright. He was talking last night about the need of prophets. Now, I don't know how long we're going to be here. Maybe your children will never see maturity. I do not know. The Word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias. And when you open the Gospel of Luke, you read that Zacharias and Elizabeth were righteous people walking in the commandments of God. Only out of that kind of a home will the prophets come that this age so desperately needs. And it could well be your home and your son who will be that prophet of God. Close an illustration. Simple one. Now, you know a great deal about this man. I'm right up here in his neighborhood, and some of you have been through a meeting with him. But about 4 years ago, Billy Graham came to Los Angeles for a one-night meeting out in a stadium of one of our colleges. The stadium held 20,000. There were 40,000 there, so 20,000 sat on the grass. This was a long service. Billy did not begin to speak till 9 o'clock. He preached 1 hour. He preached a heavy theological sermon on John 3:16. I mean heavy. It is now 10 o'clock. What are you going to do with 40,000 people sitting there for 3 hours at 10 o'clock at night? And Billy gave an invitation. And I mean an invitation. He really put this in colors, red and black and white. Not who wants to go to heaven or meet your mother in heaven or who wants to be good. He really laid down a line on it. And then he folded his arms and he said, "Senator, I've never heard anybody else ever say, said I want hundreds of you to come forward." Hundreds. Could have been I. I would have said, "If five come, I'll be happy for another week." Imagine a man saying, "Hundreds." He said, "I'm waiting." Never said another word. In 16 minutes, there were 2,100 people forward, signing decision cards. I was with a couple of my colleagues in the seminary, professors. I said to them, "You know, the three of us wouldn't get a crowd like this coming forward in a year." And one more accurate man said, "The three of us wouldn't get a crowd like this all of our life." 2,100 people. On what? On what? Not on Roman government. Not on ecclesiasticism. 2,100 people came forward because they had heard the Word of God. In the days of Ananias and Caiaphas, God broke through. And his word came to John, the son of Zacharias and Elizabeth. This is what God wants to do for you and me. An open ear and an open mind and an open heart to hear his word and then to do it. Let's have prayer. Now, dear Lord, this is where we belong. Doesn't make any difference about the man in the mill now this morning, or the one that mows the lawn, or the grocerman, or the laundryman. Thou hast separated us to this holy work. And Lord, we don't want to fumble it. We don't want to be a stumbling block, Lord, and be in anybody's way, but a channel of grace, of truth and love. Now help us to adjust our lives, Lord, that we may hear thy word and say to thee, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And then may we be like the man building his house upon a rock, who, having heard the word, does it. Now bless these precious young people. And in the midst of our agnostic and skeptical and atheistic philosophies and drifts of today, may they have a vital word to pass to others, which is that by which we are born again. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God the Father, the communion and power of the Holy Spirit abide in each of your hearts, now and forever and ever. Amen. You are dismissed.
Pray before I read, what a blessing it has been to be with you young people. You are doing the greatest work on earth. I appreciate your kindnesses, the loan of a car, and the kindnesses in the dining room, letting me have my breakfast before the sun gets up, and so on. I appreciate all these nice things. I wish I could stay with you longer, but I have to get home. Two reasons. I have a wife, and I have work. I'm not saying which comes first. Well, Lord bless you. We've got great days ahead, serious days ahead. No one knows what is coming, only the Lord. John 6. I think I will begin in verses 26, 27, move on to 32, drop down to 39, and read variously as I go along. You can follow me, because I want to get to the end of the chapter, and I don't want to read the entire section. Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you. Now, this is the only time I'm going to interrupt. I am sure that you know that in the Greek this is amen, amen. And only in John's Gospel do you have this double occurrence, verily, verily. And wherever you get it, you have a most important passage. I think David James Burrell years ago wrote a whole book of sermons on the verily, verilies of Jesus. This is a double emphasis then. I wonder if I could mention something else. I'm sure this doesn't belong to you, but beware of these italics as to what they mean. If you go to King James, chapter 5, verse 44, cometh. I don't see any right here in this chapter. But anyway, yes, I do. In verse 60, the little word this and so on. Now, I'm sure I'm not telling you anything you don't know, but I've heard some people make tragic errors here. I remember a superintendent once speaking to a great convention, reading something in John and coming to an italicized word and saying, now look, this is in italics. This is for emphasis. Let's read it again. Well, the italics mean it's not even in the original text. That's what it really means. And he just had this slightly wrong. Some of you would too. Now let's go back now and let me read without interruption. Ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Very mysterious phrase, by the way. Then Jesus said to them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Now we will pass down to verse 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. And if any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. 59. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, Doth this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? Now here's the text I want this morning. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who believe not. Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given him of the Father. Now from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
I heard this young girl rehearsing this morning, and I said then what I would like to myself, what I would like to repeat here. Why haven't we had more of this girl's voice during the week? Why keep it till Sunday? That's good. I know nothing about music except I know when it's good and bad, and that's all. If one looks in the Gospels at the record of our Lord's life, he will discover that in some passages you have clear evidences
of his manhood, doing those things which are necessary for all men. And in other passages, you will have clear indications of his deity, doing things that no other man has ever been able to do. A good illustration of this is in our Lord asleep in the boat with the other disciples crossing the Sea of Galilee. Our Lord was asleep as a normal man. He was sleeping because he was tired. He was tired because he had been working that day. All of these things you and I know. But when the wind came up and the disciples thought that they were going to drown, these were fishermen, by the way, not landlubbers like you and me, and they thought they were going to drown because of the fierceness of the storm, and they woke him up. After rebuking them, he rebuked the waves, and he said, "Peace be still." And there was a great calm. And they said, "Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him?" And there is no captain of any great liner on the Atlantic or the Pacific who can ever stand up on the captain's deck and say to one of those oceans, "Peace be still." He can say it, but it is just as well that he doesn't, because nothing would ever happen. And if he should say it and anyone would overhear him, they would know at once he was mentally disintegrating. Now this is an illustration of the humanity and the deity of our Lord combined in the wonderful incarnate life about which we talk. Now, in our text this morning, you have this also. "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." The first clause of this statement can be strictly human. "The words that I speak unto you." Any man or woman can say this. I am saying it this morning about my own words. "The words that I speak unto thee." This is human. And yet, it is not to be looked upon as insignificant or trivial. I mentioned this incidentally this week. It is one thing to say, "Oh, well, they're just words." But after all, this is one of the most important things in the world. This is the method of communication between one human being and another. I wonder why I see some of you young men and some of you young women so eagerly looking through the mail over here each day. Because you are looking for a communication. And with great eagerness, I know, it is not from your mother and father. Which will be all right, especially if there's a check on the inside. But this is from someone you love. And this will either make your day or spoil your day. But what is it? Well, it isn't the perfume in the letter. It's just a few words. Easily written, which mean the whole world to you, and that's what they should mean. I wonder if any of you have looked up, unless you're specializing in this area, the word semantics, I mean as to its origin. I only looked it up the other day, though I'd read a number of books on semantics. It comes from a Greek word meaning, strange to say, things that are significant. Things that are significant. Let me illustrate the importance, the overwhelming importance, of this matter of sheer communication, either orally, by a book, by a magazine, by letters, by telegraph, from the platform. How many of you have been molded by the words you've heard in a classroom, in teaching, And how many lives will be led to Christ by the words that are going to come out of your lips in the next few months, pray God? Let me illustrate this. Some years ago, the Democratic Party held its national convention in Baltimore. And they were all agreed on one thing as they went to the convention, that the governor of New Jersey, by the name of Woodrow Wilson, must not be nominated as a candidate for the presidency of the United States on the Democratic ticket. This they were all agreed upon, with few exceptions. Now, when these men had gathered together, there stood up before them on the second day a man with baggy trousers, overweight, whose clothes had not been pressed for 3 or 4 years, but who was the greatest orator in America, William Jennings Bryan. He put his hand in his great coat and he began to speak. All he had that morning was words. That's all he had. 2 hours of words. Maybe 15 to 18,000 words eulogizing Woodrow Wilson and telling that convention that if he were nominated, he would win and be the president that the United States needed at that time. When William Jennings Bryan finished and a vote was taken, Woodrow Wilson was nominated as a candidate for the presidency of the United States on the Democratic ticket. In 2 hours, by mere words, he had changed the convictions of that assembled group of men regarding one man. And so altered were their convictions that what William Jennings Bryan said that morning was ultimately to result in the presidency of Woodrow Wilson during the critical days of the First World War. This is communication, passing what you believe to someone else. Now our Lord opens with this. The words that I speak unto you, this is human. That is, it can be applied to any man or woman, either written words or spoken words or sung words. But the next clause, well, let me put an emphasis on a pronoun here. The words that I speak unto you. Now it makes an awful lot of difference who is doing the speaking on certain occasions. We watch the words of President Kennedy today because he is the President of the United States. And as soon as he is out of office, his words will carry a little bit of weight, but not one fraction of what they carry today. We all listen to President Eisenhower on television and radio, but he doesn't even get on television and radio anymore. And while his opinions are significant as a great man, they are not molding public opinion, and they are not molding the policies of the United States government today, because he is not in office. When a man stands up to speak of a subject which he has mastered, his words are worth the words of 10,000 men on the same subject which they have not mastered. Now, you college people will appreciate this, I think. I don't think I've ever mentioned this in the pulpit. A man told me this who was in the class. New York University, some years ago, called over for a series of lectures Glover, the orator of Cambridge, author of a number of books, and a classical scholar, who knew the Augustan age and the literature of Cicero backwards and forwards. He was lecturing one day on Cicero, and some fresh student sitting down front spoke right up and said, "What is your authority for that statement?" And Glover, quick as a flash, looked at him and said, "Cambridge University pays me for what I know." I like that. That was the end of that. In other words, pipe down, I'm the authority. Don't ask any questions. Oh, it's wonderful to sit at the feet of a man who is an authority in some realm, even if it's geology or psychology or Palestine. Now listen to our Lord. "The words that I speak unto you." Now whatever happens, whatever follows that clause, let's consider for a moment what this I represents. Every time I pass Caltech, and I pass it generally twice a day, generally pass the biological and chemical laboratories, and if not always within a block, sometimes late at night, I see these lights burning all night long, I presume, for these experiments, and always burning over in the botanical greenhouses. And out of Caltech, some wonderful things have come. A good deal of genetics was explored there. The 200-inch telescope was finished there. This is where Milligan measured the speed of light. And this is where Pauling developed his atomic structure and his chemical bomb, which is as far as I can go on the subject, and many other things. And I often think, as I go by, that these scientists and students are only discovering secrets, mystery, wonders in the world of nature, which were put there by the Creator himself. And then I think of the beginning of John's Gospel. "In the beginning was..." By the way, this fits right in with this morning. "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God." Then this astonishing statement. "All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." He says, "The words that I speak unto you." I remember going into Brueman's bookstore a couple years ago, you wouldn't see it now so much, and seeing 18 different books on flying saucers. Now, this is a lot of hokum as far as I'm concerned, flying saucers. And some of these books had sketches of little men that came out of these flying saucers. Instead of a sketch, I'd like to see a photograph of one, but anyway, these were sketches. And no man is coming out of a flying saucer. But what if someone did come from another planet? If we could understand his language, how significant it would be. How important it would be. What about the Creator of the universe who made the planets himself? Now there is something else here about our Lord. He often said this. This is a mysterious statement which I've never fully fathomed. Take a year to look into it altogether. You to study this sometime. He said, "The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but my Father who sent me, he gave me the words, what I should say and what I should speak." And when he opened his mouth in the synagogue of Capernaum, he was speaking the words that he heard from God the Father in glory. How utterly insignificant are the words of even the greatest men who have ever lived compared to the words that are coming from the lips of this man. Some of you probably read the Saturday Review, and you will remember that about a month ago, there was an article headed, "The Wisdom of the Ages." Well, that looked interesting to me. I thought if I could absorb this in one page, it would save a lot of time the next 10 years. So I started to read this. This was an article describing a new album that has just been finished on the philosophic convictions and the wisest opinions of some of our great thinkers, including Einstein, a record made, of course, before his death, Bertrand Russell, Edmund of New York University, and so on. As far as I could judge from those names, not one of those men even believes in a personal God. Now, they might know an awful lot, but it's pitiful stuff compared to the words of the Son of God, who said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." I'll never forget hearing a sermon in London a couple of years ago on these words. "If it were not true, I would have told you. If it were not true, I would have told you." Now come back to our text. "The words that I speak unto you," now let's look and see what it says, "they are spirit and they are life." Now, I'm not going into the word spirit this morning. I would like to dwell on the word life, if I may, for a few moments. But let's just take the word for a moment and then pass on to the end of this verse. This word spirit is in contrast to the flesh. And by the flesh here, we don't mean anything particularly wicked. You and I have to live in these fleshly bodies. We have to eat. These bodies have to be nourished. If we have pain, we have to go to a doctor. We have to drink. We have to absorb air and keep on breathing day and night, every second, right straight through our life. And with these bodies, many things can be done. We do talk, and we walk, and we wash the car, and wash the dishes, and prepare the food, and take care of the garden. I'm talking about you, not me, and many other things. And we even dress ourselves, bathe and everything. And you can't get away from this flesh. It is important. And it has the capacity of giving many joys in many ways. Ordained of God. Even as old Paley used to see, how wonderful is the grace of God that we should enjoy every mouthful of food we take, even if we're 90 years old, instead of having to force ourselves to swallow it, we enjoy it. We not only must have it, we enjoy partaking of it. Now, the flesh is important, but it does not satisfy the inner nature. Many men are a slave to drink, but they're miserable inside. Hemingway had very little except the flesh and a brilliant mind. But he had no spiritual life whatever. Now, this spiritual aspect is the higher aspect of man by which he can reach to God and through which God can talk to him. Now, the Lord says, the words that I am talking about, they are spirit. They are on this highest, ultimate soul level. And you won't find this in many classrooms in the university. You won't find it in geology or any of your sciences. Wonderful things. I wish I could go back into chemistry. Marvelous things. And these discoveries of stellar space and everything. But you won't get very high in a spiritual realm even when you're working with Shakespeare. And you can go through a whole 4 years of the university and never have the spiritual part of life even touched. Now our Lord says, I am going to talk to you not about how to improve crops in the Roman Empire, not how to develop a new economic system, not how to improve the roads. I'm going to talk to you about the things that belong to the spirit of man. Now I want this last clause, though. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. I want to look at this word for a couple of minutes. May I call your attention to four things about life in this wonderful chapter and the words that the Lord Jesus uses here. First, continually now, he is going to use this word life. He is going to talk about life. In fact, if I may give you some statistics, between verse 27 and verse 66, you have 15 occurrences of the word life and living, which is more than in any similar stretch of scripture anywhere in the Old or New Testament. Between verse 27 and verse 68, that's 42 verses, you have 15 occurrences of the word life and living. Now in itself this is a mystery, but our Lord is not talking about the life of the flesh. The life he's going to talk about is something deeper than that. We can only get life in the flesh from our mother and father. This is only by human conception. We can maintain it by food, but we derive it from our parents. But the Lord came for a deeper and richer and more abiding life. He said, I am come that ye may have life, and that ye may have it more abundantly. Now I'd like to make a startling statement, if I may. The life that Jesus is talking about is the life that he possesses. This is divine life. Now, this doesn't mean we're going to be turned into gods, but we're going to be the children of God, and we're going to be what the apostle says, we're going to be, it's a startling phrase, partakers of the divine nature. Did not our Lord say, I am the vine, ye are the branches? Now the life that is in the branch of a grapevine is the life that is in the trunk of that grapevine. Now the life he's going to talk about is a life that no man has in himself. This is a life derived from God. This is a life for which we are made. And if it is from the Lord, then it's a life of his joy and his peace and his purity and his power, and how we need it, and how we should rejoice in it. Now, first thing, the words that I speak unto you, they are life. He is going to talk about life. Secondly, this is elementary right here, he is going to promise life, this life, as a gift. Verse 33. The bread of God is he who cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Verse 40. Now here's an astonishing statement. Everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him that he may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. This is eternal life. This is divine life forever. This is not my life forever. I don't want it forever. Nor does anybody else. Let me get about 80 if I'm still in my right mind. I'll be ready to go. I won't be, but I'll have to go anyway. But I'll be ready to go. And many a person says, I'm just waiting for the Lord to take me home. We don't want this kind of a life forever. But this everlasting life is divine life forever. Now notice what else is here. This is resurrection life. I will raise him up at the last day. There is no other religion in the whole world that can promise this. And this is based upon our Lord's own resurrection. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again unto a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the only hope there is. I was enamored when in college with Wordsworth's intimations of immortality. But I need a little bit more than an intimation of immortality to rest my soul upon. I need something more than an essay in the Atlantic Monthly talking about immortality because the flowers bloom in the spring, tra-la. I know something else. The flowers decay in the fall, too. And I need something that lasts. Look at this. The promise of life. Verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven, and if any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And notice the word give. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. He's talking about life. He promises life. Now third, this life is in Jesus Christ. It is not in our attainment. It is not in some mystical ascension of ours into a realm of imagination and clouds. This life is in a living person, not in a philosophic system. Now, Plato could teach philosophy and die, and the philosophy continues. But Platonism is in his teaching, not in his life. But this life is in Christ. Now, I had been trying to think this morning whether I mentioned this week or not. And I'm not going to ask you now, because some of you are here who are not here the rest of the week. It may be that I mentioned it in another conference a week ago. I'm not sure. Let me illustrate this bread, may I? And if I used it this week, and I have not talked on this text, I know, you will forgive me. Bread comes from flour, flour from wheat, and wheat is nothing else but the result of a seed of wheat dropped in the ground, bursting open, and absorbing the chemicals in the ground. With rain and sunshine, that's all there is. You don't inject anything into that wheat with a hypodermic out of a bottle or anything else. You just drop the seed in the ground, the outer husk opens up, and it begins to absorb nourishment, chemicals from the ground, and this begins to grow and come up out of the ground and burst into a tassel of 40, 50, 60 kernels. You harvest this, you mill it, you make bread, and you eat it. This is nourishing. We could live on bread. Now, that bread is nothing else but the chemicals in the ground. That's all it is. But you and I can't go out there and eat that ground. In that ground is what we need, but we can't digest that. We would choke to death, and you get enough of it inside of it, it would kill you. So what we need in the ground, placed there by God, those chemicals to maintain our physical life is made available to us in the bread that we eat. We cannot reach God. We need God. God becomes available to us in Jesus Christ. He is the bread. The bread coming down from heaven, which if a man eat thereof, he shall never die. Now one more word. the words that I speak unto you, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Remember what our Lord said in the temptation? Man shall not, and he got this out of the book of Deuteronomy, man shall not live by bread only. This is a good contrast here. But we live by bread. You can't escape it. And then the wonderful word, live, right there. And we can physically live by bread. But we can't totally live by bread. We are made for more. Man shall, may I insert a word? Man shall not live abundantly by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God shall man live. I wonder if I may illustrate this. And may I go outside of the Gospels to a word concerning Christ, which is wholly justified because they have reference to him. Many years ago, Spurgeon, in the early part of the century, was called to visit a dying man in the east of London. And when Spurgeon asked him if he was a believer, oh, yes, he said, I'm a believer. I got saved by something I heard from you. Spurgeon said, when did you hear me preach? Well, he said, you weren't preaching. Now, said Spurgeon, you must have got me mixed to someone else. Whenever I open my mouth, I'm preaching. What are you referring to? He said. He said, do you remember years ago when the great Crystal Palace was built for the Victoria Jubilee, an enormous place, and they were asking different speakers in London to come in and test their voices to see if they could reach that enormous amphitheater. You remember that, Mr. Spurgeon? Yes, he said, I do. Well, he said, you were brought over there early one morning to test your voice to see if you could reach to the end of the amphitheater. Yes, Spurgeon said, I remember that. Well, he said, I'm a painter by trade. I did not know you were in the room. I was up in the rafters painting. And all of a sudden, I heard a voice booming across that room saying, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now, he said, I had plenty of sins to be cleansed from. He said, right up there on that rafter, I said to the Lord, this is what I need. Wash me from my sins in the blood of Christ. I got saved up on that rafter. 20 years had gone by. He was about to die. He was living in salvation. He had not participated in a liturgy. He had not seen a vision. He had not bowed down to any image. He had not visited Palestine. He heard one sentence, and he passes from death to life and is born again. This is what our Lord meant. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit. And they are life. And when Jesus turned to the 12 and said, will ye also go away? Peter was right. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou alone hast the words of eternal life. Now in the days to come in a new way for myself and for you, let's put into our minds and hearts these eternally true words of the eternal Word of God. Bless now, Lord, to our hearts this message of the day. Above all, Lord, seal thy truth to us and deliver us from being so occupied, so burdened with work, so running around, so making plans, that we do not have time to feed upon this bread. Help us to shut the door every day and to pray to our Father who is in secret, and to know and to allow the Word of Christ to dwell in us richly. We ask it by the leading and the strength and the indwelling of thy Holy Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen.